I want you to take a few seconds and think. I want you to think about what it means to you to be a family. When you hear the word family, what comes to your mind? You probably have several different things that pop around in your mind. For me, you know, I have my immediate family here, but I also have a large extended family back in Cincinnati, who now I have a couple in Pennsylvania and Michigan. But for you, it may be somewhere else. It may be somebody different. But we all have something that we think about. Memories that come to mind. Childhood experiences that we think of. Relationships that you've built. We all have something different. We all have something different that we go back to when we hear the word family. Something that resonates with us. And that's because we all have different backgrounds. We didn't all come from the same batch. We're independent, small groups that have different stories, different details, different family dynamics. But we all have something. We all have something. Whether it be we come from a normal nuclear family of two parents, whether you were raised by your grandparents, that tends to be what we see in society. The number of children growing up under the care of their grandparents is quickly increasing. Maybe you grew up with aunts and uncles. Maybe you were adopted. You were in foster homes for a while, and then you eventually became adopted. But this background, it makes us who we are. It is a family, but it's all different. It's a different family for each of us, and it has a different meaning. When we go to the Bible gives us the construction. It gives us the construction of what a family is. It gives us understanding of what family means, what it's supposed to mean. Humans, we've done a good job of destroying that in many of our societies, of what true family is and what it means. But God established it. God established the meaning and understanding of what family really is. And the Bible is our greatest asset. It's the greatest teacher of monogamy. It's plain and simple. It teaches monogamy. There's been examples throughout the Bible that don't support that, and that's what people try to grab onto and say, well, the Bible doesn't teach that. No, God was clear in his instructions. That's what it was supposed to be. It's this binding union for life. It's a binding union for life. It kind of sounds funny. Kind of sounds like a life sentence. It's not. I made sure of that. Tomorrow is actually mine and Lizzie's anniversary, 13 years. So I kept thinking I better tread lightly about how I say binded for life. One man and one woman. That's the basis of marriage. One man binded to one woman. That's the basis of our family. That's what God instituted from the very beginning. It's their change from two independent beings into one. You have to learn to become unified. We have a great example with Jesus Christ and God the Father of this unity. We know they're two different beings, but they stay unified. It's been a great example for our families of how a marriage works, the give and take, the understanding when they squeeze the toothpaste from the middle instead of rolling it from the bottom. The little things that just drive us nuts that sometimes we have to say, all right, this is not worth the fight. This is not worth sleeping on the couch for the next two nights. But it's this binding union. This marriage covenant that we make is the basis of our families. If you flip back to Matthew, if you go back to Matthew 19, we actually find a quote that Jesus Christ uses. Matthew 19, if you look at verses 4 through 6, Jesus Christ is quoting from Genesis, but he's defending marriage. He's defending marriage, and he's explaining divorce. He's trying to be trapped again, and they're trying to use his words against him. So what he does here is, this is what he comes back with. Matthew chapter 19, start in verse 4. It says, "And he answered and said to them, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then verse 6. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And we understand that that's not the way society has always worked, and because of the hardness of human hearts, there was exception made to that. But this is what God established, this binding of one man and one woman. And then it goes on, if you go back to Genesis in chapter 1, verse 28, you don't have to turn there today, but then it goes on to say, be fruitful and multiply. So we have this marriage, and then we have the children who come after that. And this idea, this structure of what a family is, how our family should truly be, and the foundation of it. He puts the emphasis on that family unit, that binding experience. So by now you may be wondering, what does this have to do with Pentecost? Well, it has a lot to do with it. The Feast of Pentecost has a lot to do with it when we start breaking it down, because there's a big correlation to God's Holy Spirit and family. They're tied. They're intertwined. They absolutely have something in common. No, more than in common, it's a reliance on one. It's not a coincidence. I feel full-heartedly that it's not a coincidence that God gave us the instructions that he did, the example that he did, for us to understand what a family is, and going into this, we are a lesser model. We are a symbolic for this greater spiritual meaning of family, this greater spiritual purpose of reality, something that will be reality for us in the future, that God is building a family. That's what he's doing right now. He's already began that process. He started that process. That's what we got through in the spring holy days with Passover and days of unleavened bread. Jesus Christ is that first Son of God, that first fruit. And he's opening up that gate for us, a bigger spectrum of the family. This is the first time I've spoken on the afternoon of services. And so Mr. Petty got really quickly into Ezekiel, and I thought, oh boy, this is starting quick. He's already taking scriptures. But he did use it, but he went over a little bit more than I'm going to. Go ahead and flip over to Ezekiel. I want to hit on something he did this morning, but take a little different view of it. If you flip over to Ezekiel 36, I was telling somebody beforehand that, you know, between yesterday and today, a couple of my scriptures were used, and I thought, oh boy, this is going to be rough. But it all plays in, it's awesome to watch God work, watch him fit different things together. Because this is a cornerstone of the new covenant, this promise that God makes in Ezekiel chapter 36. So if you look at Ezekiel 36, if you flip to verses 26 and 27, this chapter here, it foretells of the end time repentance, the conversion and the transformation of Israel. And we know that's ultimately going to be applied to all humans. Across the board, that's going to be opened up to every human being that has ever lived. So let's take a look at this. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. This is the promise he gave us. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. This is a two-stage process from creation, that this new heart and this new spirit. This is actually the second step in his two-stage process. So initially, God made man. He made us physical. He made us dust of the ground. Now we are flesh and blood from our parents. So we have this process. Then through conversion, through our faith in Jesus Christ, and our continuance of obedience to God's spiritual laws of love, understanding what it is to love God and love each person, we become spiritually a new creation, something completely different from what we are as humans, from what we are before conversion, hopefully. Hopefully we continue down a path where we're increasing. We're doing better than we did the day, the week before, the month before. But this transformation to this spirit, this is going to lead to the final birth of new children. It's the beginning process of a divine family. Something bigger than flesh and blood. Bigger than dust. Bigger than the earth. Because we'll be like Christ. We will be exactly like Christ himself, who was the firstborn Son of God. Like always, he is the example. He's that primary example that we turn to when we have questions. When we falter and we need to figure out how to get our life back straight. What we need to do. Flip over to Romans chapter 8. If you flip back to Romans 8, it reinforces this idea. He has always been the example. If you look at verse 29 of Romans chapter 8, it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Christ was clearly the firstborn. He was clearly the first to be added to the family of God. The family of God, the God kind. We sometimes refer to this as the Godhead. But God has a kind, this divine beings. But Jesus Christ was by no means the last. It doesn't stop with the two. They're opening the door for something much greater. Something more special. Just as humans, all of our children, they're of the same kind. They have parents, because we're all human beings. As far as I know Mr. Keller just yesterday mentioned there's been this push, this extraterrestrial push. But as far as we know now, it's just us. We can see our children be born. They come from one specific place. The God family has the same thing. They are divine beings. They are of the same kind. And we will at some point, hopefully, be part of that kind. We will be changed from what we are now. And it's something much greater than we see today, than what we are today. That was another thing I really appreciated from Mr. Keller's sermon yesterday. He illustrated this beautiful picture of the difference between us on a physical human level and spiritually what the angels are capable of doing and understanding what we will be able to do. He talked about, you know, we love hearing singing. We had Nashville sing for us, and it was beautifully done. But when everybody has perfect pitch, what is that going to be like? He brought that out. Everybody will have perfect pitch. Because there's a level that we can't attain as humans. But there's something much bigger, much better than what we are. We are just dust of the earth. But he's wanting to add us to the family. He's wanting to grow the family. His whole plan. We walk through the annual holy days, and we can see this plan progressing. We can see that he's wanting to expound the God kind. He's wanting to add children to his family. It started with Christ. He was always with God. He's always been there with the One. But Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father for us. He came so we had a better understanding of who the Father is. This family unit. You don't have to turn there, but John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So even though we've never heard our Father, we've never seen our Father, we know who he is. We know how he thinks. We know how he wants us to think, how he wants us to act. And it's all because of Christ's example, the path that Jesus Christ walked. And everyone in this new family, everyone that'll be added, will forever in the future willingly submit to his authority, his ultimate sovereignty and leadership of God the Father. Flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We get to see a little bit of this family dynamic and the unification that comes. We see power struggles all the time in the world around us, fighting for little bits of gold or resources or just property. But there's a struggle. But 1 Corinthians 15, if you look at verses 24 through 28, this is what it says is going to happen. This is how they think and act. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. He's going to willingly hand it over to God the Father. It's going to be led by God the Father. I'm sure Jesus Christ is going to have a heavy hand in that. I'm sure he's going to be right there. And all the other members of the divine family will share in that glorious eternity forever. We can't even fathom what forever means. We don't know what we'll do. But we know we'll be happy. We'll be glad to be there. We'll be unified as one family. Finally, a complete family. This is the sense in which God is a family. This is how he's building his family. That's how he's growing a family. It's presently comprised of the two beings, Father and Jesus Christ. Yet, he wants more. He needs to add more to it. And we don't know why. We don't understand that aspect. But we know he wants us there. Joined with a multitude of others. We don't know how many will eventually accept the calling. We don't know how many will eventually accept being part of that family. How many will actually turn away, despise God. I want to be there. I want to be there. I hope you do too. I imagine that's why we're all in the room. Observing his holy days, showing respect, showing that we understand that his way is better, that his family is better. And that's what we all want. We want to attain this better family. The Apostle Paul shows this building, this growing. If you flip back to Ephesians, he talks about God building this family here on earth. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, some of you may recognize this. We heard this yesterday in Murfreesboro, but I want to read it again. We'll look at two different sections here in Ephesians. The first one's Ephesians 2. If you flip back to verse 19. 19 through 22. It says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." That example. He's always that example. "And in which the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and him in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." We're being pulled together. We're being built together for God's Spirit, this body, this unified group. A church, whatever you want to call it. We're being pulled together for a specific purpose with the same intent, the same reason. And if you flip over to Ephesians 3, for me it's just one page over. If you look at Ephesians 3 and look at verses 14 and 15, says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named." The whole family. It's this basis of what he's doing with us, what he's working us through. God, through Jesus Christ, is remaking his called out ones. He's remaking us to be something holy, a holy family forever. We're getting a little taste of it, a little glimpse of it through the Holy Spirit. He reshapes our thinking. He reshapes what we say, what comes out of our mouths, our actions. They're all being transformed into his way of life, something that's different from what we're used to, that we do. And it's all through the help of the Holy Spirit. That's what connects us. That's what unifies us. With the help of the Holy Spirit, he's working us through this process. We know there's hurdles that we can't get over without God's Holy Spirit. There's times in our lives where we're stuck. And it's through his strength, his compassion, that we're able to overcome them. Sometimes that's the only way we get to overcome that. We don't have to be perfect. There aren't expectation levels that we are sinless before we get baptized. That's the whole point of what God does. He's our help. He's our strength. He's our encourager. He's the one that gets us through the difficult times. So with that basis of family laid, I want to kind of change gears. With the remaining time, let's look at how we get there. We look at this accepting of that challenge, accepting to be part of God's family now. And then at the very end, I want to kind of look at ways that we can edify each other, what we can do right now that helps us. So this Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is our guarantee. You may have heard it referenced as maybe a down payment. We have these terms that we use, either a guarantee, down payment. I think of purchasing a house every time I hear it. But it has meaning for us. It has meaning for us, but I want to look at it because it's not always crystal clear of what that means, what that guarantee is. So let's look at a couple verses that'll help us to dig down in this. And we'll get into some of the Greek words and how they're used in this time, as well as one that's used now. Flip back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." He has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. What does that mean? So when Paul writes here that he has sealed us, the Greek word, that's a verb here, he uses a Greek verb, which is sphragizo. It is sphragizo, sphragizo. And this was actually used as reference into commercial documents. They were commercial paper documents that were written on papyri. And what it was, this would ensure that letters were sealed, or some other types of sacks were sealed properly so that no one could tamper with the contents. No one could get to them and change what was inside, alter what was supposed to be intended for specific individuals. When you think about from the Holy Spirit, it is individually assigned to people. We each have an individual calling that we have to respond to. He has different work for each of us individually. He's calling different people for different purposes with different skill sets. So used figuratively as in the New Testament, think about that. This to seal means to keep this secret or this stamp or mark of identification. If we correlate that to the Holy Spirit, which is intended for specific people. This idea of sealed. He has sealed us. Paul means that we are endowed. God has endowed us with the Holy Spirit to kind of give us an identification. There's a purpose of it. The presence of an identifying mark of true believers. That there's something different about them. He then moves on later in that verse and says, and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So the word guarantee, this is translated as arabon. I can't trill. It's A-R-R-A-B-O-N. So sealed. Sealed was phrygizo. And guarantee is arabon. And this was a similar commercial term. It was incorporated into their language through Phoenician traders. You think about them always coming and doing business, the merchants that came and went. And that's where this term got picked up. It was through these the business transactions of these Phoenician traders. And so it's kind of similar as a commercial aspect of it. But what this meant was it was used in bargaining. It was used when they bartered between two different parties. When they were having some sort of business transaction. What happened was they made an agreement. If you think about the house down payment, you'd have a buyer and a seller. The seller would receive some sort of down payment. For houses, it's generally 20%, unless you get the new ones, which are 3.5%. Back in, I imagine there was some sort of standard that they had to pay. But it was this deposit or this guarantee that the buyer had to give. This amount of money. And it ensured that the full payment would come at a later time. At some point at the appropriate time, they would receive the full payment. It's kind of weird to think at times of how God uses this and works with this just because He's giving us something. It feels like we're giving Him something, but we're not. He's taking possession of us. He's purchasing us from ourselves by giving us the Holy Spirit. He's giving us the down payment, the promise, the guarantee that if we are consistent with His lifestyle, if we maintain striving for His work, for His way of life, we can receive that full payment. We can become part of that family. We can become part of that family at Christ's return and become part of the God family. We'll be one of the God kind. A neat side note to this is the Greek word here for that, the modern Greek, they still use it for engagement rings. They still use that same word in reference to an engagement ring. So if you think of how that plays out with a family and this binding, and we went over in the very beginning how family was established and what God intended from the very beginning and what engagement rings mean to us, our promise to someone, our promise that we will take them in marriage, we will be bound to them at some point. It's a neat aspect when we're thinking about it. So Paul's figurative application shows Christians' experience of the Spirit now. It's a foretaste. It's a pledge of what will be ours in the future. At the full capacity, what we will be given. The inheritance that He's going to give us. And the full participation of the blessings that come with that in the age to come. Of being part of the family of God. There's a complimentary scripture over in Ephesians chapter 1. We see the same idea coming through in some of the similar words. If you look at Ephesians 1, verses 13 through 14, and it hits on this purchasing aspect a little bit more. Ephesians 1, verse 13, it says, "In whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. We become his purchased possession. He has given us something to help guide us because he wants us. Do we go out and buy things frivolously? Do we like to blow our money on things we don't want or even need? Sometimes we do. God doesn't. God has a specific reason for purpose for purchasing us. And then it also adds, all to his glory. He's using us to glorify him. Just like Jesus Christ, everything Jesus Christ did, it was to glorify the Father. A purpose of making him known, giving us access to God the Father. He's giving us the Holy Spirit to ensure that we are his possession, we belong to him, and that we want to be in his God family. Like I said, it sometimes sounds funny to us when we read it from this aspect of this barter system of buying and selling things. Because not only is he paying us, he's giving us the Holy Spirit, but he's purchasing us and buying us from ourselves. It just, in our society now with bartering, that's not how it works. He wants each of us. He wants us in his family. It's his desire. He loves when we are obedient. He loves when we make good choices, good decisions. The choice to repent, become baptized, and then us carrying on and continuing to live a lifestyle that's righteous as much as possible. We're never perfect, but we can have righteous moments in our lives where we make good decisions. But it isn't because we're good. He didn't call us because we're good. He called us to show how great he is. To show his compassion. Show his love. His mercy. To show the rest of the world what he's capable of doing with the lowest. Because that's what he says he calls. He calls the lowest now. The weakest. And he turns us into something different. He recreates us. He supplies the needs that we have to help us grow and develop. Everything that we need to develop to become part of his family. And the Bible explains that those inducted into God's immortal family, they must sincerely repent. It's part of the process. It's part of what we have to go through. We have to repent of our sins. We have to be baptized to receive God's Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. He has this process that we go through. And we can read that over in Acts. Acts chapter 2. It's been referenced a couple times. Let's go ahead and just read this small section here where Peter tells them exactly what they need to do. Acts chapter 2. If you look at verses 38 and 39. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." At this point in time, he's being selective. He's working through this process. When we look around the world, to me it makes sense that he knows who is more likely to accept his calling, to accept his challenge, to live different than society, to make different choices from the norm. And by receiving the Holy Spirit, we become converted members of God's family, part of the church, part of Christ's spiritual body. That's an important part. It's not our body. This isn't our church. You aren't my congregation. You aren't Mr. Petty's congregation. We belong to somebody else. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll read here about the body and all of its members. We all have the same goals, the same intentions. Hopefully we're striving for the same thing. Corinthians 12, if you look at verse 12, says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many." We're being built for a reason. We're being given help for a specific purpose. Not only that we're many, but we're unified. And that the church belongs to Christ. It is His body. Flip over to Colossians 1. Mr. Haggard mentioned this morning, but let's read it again. Colossians chapter 1. If you look at verse 24 through 26, he takes these many members and he unifies them. And we belong to him because it's his body. Colossians chapter 1, starting verse 24, says, "I now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship for God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God." We are his body. The church is the body of Jesus Christ. We have to be unified. We think about it from that family perspective. Think about the God family right now, the two divine beings, and how unified they are. We can't find a contradiction between the two of them. They always have the same intentions, the same purpose, the same meaning. Christ's body, we have to have that. We need it. Too often we've been divided. And we see what it's done throughout the last 50 years to the church. We've destroyed ourselves. But it's more than just ourselves. We are destroying Christ's body through division, through disagreements that we can't settle on. So think about that. Think about the meaning of what it is to be part of Christ's body. That it's not us. This isn't our church. We're just a member in that unit. Together, we're stronger. As members of his body, we await the resurrection at Christ's return. The glory that's going to be with it, when all baptized members will receive immortality. They will be received into the God family. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 15. This explains that transformation, and emphasizes the importance of this spiritual aspect. That there's something much greater than what we know of as flesh and blood. 1 Corinthians 15, if you look at verse 50, says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality. So then, this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality. Then shall be brought up to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in the victory." Receiving God's Spirit is essential to conversion. It is essential for being part of his family. It's one of the steps that we have to take. And Paul makes that clear, that we must receive his Holy Spirit to become part of the God family over in Romans. If you look at the book of Romans, we look at a couple different verses here. Romans 8 and verse 9 is the first one I want to look at. We'll bounce around at a couple of these here in just a minute. So if you look at verse 9, it says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Having God's Holy Spirit is what makes us give that commitment. It's our decision. Everything God has done has been, he gives us choices. He allows us to make mistakes. He allows us to learn from them. But it's a choice that we make. He's not going to force us into conversion. He's not going to force us into baptism until we're ready. And that's why he walks us through this process. This process of understanding at some time we can't get over certain hurdles without his help, without our deep desire for him to guide us through. And he goes on and explains, people without the Holy Spirit are not his, that they're not his people. If you look at verse 14, it's just down a little bit from where we were just at. Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." They're on that track of trying to grow, trying to develop. And Paul kind of clarifies this relationship of God's Spirit to salvation. If you move up to verse 11, Romans 8:11, he says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." We know that's not instantaneous. We just read back in 1 Corinthians 15 that there's a point in time where we take full possession. But that's why I walked you through earlier what that promise was, that guarantee that he says the Holy Spirit is. It's ensuring that he's not going to let us down. We aren't given the out as soon as we become baptized. We still have to work through our issues. We still have to work through being human. But it's only through God's Holy Spirit that we can truly work through some of those. It's the help that he gives us. And then at some point, at Christ's return, we will receive eternal life. And it's through his Spirit that he separates us out, that he distinguishes between children of God and children of men. It's an identifying factor. When we make good decisions, it's because of the help that he gives us. It's because of his influence. It's because of the path that he set before us, the examples that he's given us in the Bible. Everything is to glorify him. We read that earlier. It all goes back to glorifying God because of his wisdom, knowledge, whatever you want to call it. It's greater than ours. We don't get to see all the ins and outs of what he's doing. I think someday when everything is settled, we're going to look back on our lives and say, "Oh, wow, I can't believe you were here. He was everywhere. Time and time again, it was him." God's children are those being led by the Holy Spirit. It's the power, it's the presence of God the Father working in us, working inside of each of us, tagging us to Jesus Christ's body. You don't have to turn over to these, but I wanted to read a couple of extra verses that touch on this and that help to reinforce this. 2 Timothy 1:6 says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands," with that baptismal process of how we actually receive the Holy Spirit after our remission of sins. Then Psalm 51:11 says, "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Desperate plea not to have God's Spirit taken. I couldn't imagine the emptiness that would be felt having God's Spirit removed. There's got to be a gaping hole that nothing would be able to fill. And then Philippians 2:13, it says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." It's going back to God, his goodness, his greatness. Those who receive the Holy Spirit are regarded as his children. Even now in this life, they receive that name, children of God. He's building that family. He's working through creating divine children. Something that is unified with him, his thinking, his understanding. We won't ever get it in this life, but when we are changed to spirit, we'll be ready to 100% align ourselves with God and Christ, with everything they do. Turn over with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. We'll see this reference to the children of God and the difference, distinguishing between children of God and the world. 1 John chapter 3, right at the very beginning. Says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." What we are now is nothing compared to what we are going to be in the future. At Jesus Christ's return, we're on a whole different plane, whole different magnitude of our understanding of what the God family is. At this time, faithful children, we're still flesh and blood. But at some point, we will be changed into spirit. We'll no longer be flesh and blood, but we'll be unified to the one true family, so we can be on that same plane. Their plane. Jesus Christ and God the Father will be on their plane of existence. For a time, we'll get to work with humans. We'll get to understand those struggles that they had with us. Have you ever thought about that concept? At some point, we are going to be like God, working with humans. We're going to understand, oh, this is what God felt like. This is what he watched us do. This is how he watched me act. It's well above our understanding now. But he gives us promises. He ensures that this is going to happen. That the family is going to grow. It's going to be bigger. But while we're here now, this last section that I want to go over, we have to grow now. I had barely hit on division. It's more than just division. No matter where we are spiritually, we are a family. This is our family. We have pockets of family all around the world right now, keeping the same day, same structure, service, going over similar topics. Are we growing like a family? Are we developing like God's family should? Are we following that biblical example of the foundation of a family and understanding what it means, what he expects out of us? It doesn't matter if we were raised by two parents who were baptized, grew up and became baptized. Some members were called in after they were married. Only one of the spouses was called. There were difficulties that come with that. We have some are still growing up, maturing, coming to an understanding. We have all sorts of levels. We have members who've been baptized 50 plus years. We have every level of what a family, what a normal family would have. And that's why we are the body of Christ. That's why we're growing and developing. We should be, at least. We're learning how to work with each other. We're learning what we need, where we need to grow, how we need to edify one another. So if we show up on Sabbath services each week, if we show up on the holy days, we get this tiny little amount of time that we get to spend with each other. That doesn't automatically make us strong. That doesn't automatically give us the bonds that we need, the strength, and the encouragement that we always need. Have you ever wondered why we have so many socials or potlucks? It's because we take advantage of the rest day that God gave us to spend time with the family, to be together, to be with people of like minds, to get to know them, know their difficulties, know their struggles, know their needs. If we don't know somebody, we don't know when they need something. what they need help with. I understand that Hawaiian night with a hula hoop competition may not be everybody's favorite social. But are we there for the social? Are we there for the theme? The limbo competition? Bingo night. Nacho bar was a pretty big hit. Everybody likes tacos, I guess. Why are we there? We need to look deep down and think, why do we come together? Why is it a biblical command to come together? Are we a family? Do we grow like a family? Yeah, it's not going to be you get to every social. I understand that. I don't want an excuse slip saying why you missed a social. But I want you to think about it. Where do we spend our time? Think about where are we putting the importance in our life? Is it enjoying our quiet Saturday evening alone? Or is it spending time with the family? This was hard for me in Cincinnati. It's gotten easier here. Because I had a strong physical family, it was easy for us to get together and hang out. We tried to incorporate other families in, but it's still hard. It ended up, I had such a big physical family, we were close, that sometimes we didn't always invite people over as often as we wanted. We always went to most of the church socials. It was ingrained that when there was a social, family goes to it. But there's other aspects that we can think about. We can look at where some of our best conversations come from. The guy on the back wall at the Hawaiian night, he may not be into it, but I've had some great conversations with those people who are holding up that back wall before. You learn something about them. You get into nitty-gritty details that you don't necessarily get into when you're in the bigger groups. You get understandings of what's going on in their life. There was a story. Some of you who are staff at camp may have heard this. A friend of mine tells a story that as a teenager, he was growing up, he had to write a paper for school. So he said it was some dumb science paper or something. But it wasn't a big deal to him. He just did it. He goes, there was a gentleman in church who asked him, hey, how'd school go this week? Normal teenage answer, it was all right. What are you learning? Just stuff. No, he's like, I really want to know what you're doing. What are you doing? He goes, well, I just wrote this paper. And he said, I would like to read that. Can you bring that to me next week? The paper had already been graded. It's not like he could make it better, but he goes, oh, okay. So next week he brought the paper. And the week after that, the man went back and said, hey, I really appreciate what you wrote. And he had some extra notes on there saying, have you thought about this, this, this? But it showed that he cared. Those are the relationships. That's the bonding, the unification that we have to have. We don't see it in the society around us. It's getting more and more difficult. I can remember growing up, one of my close friends and all through middle school and high school, he'd come over. And we always ate dinner together. It was just about guaranteed we had dinner together. We sat down, and this was, we'd known each other for years. And one time he said to my dad, I still can't get over this. My dad's like, what? You guys eat together. My dad's like, what do you mean? He goes, well, you guys all sit down at the table and you eat dinner. My dad goes, what do you do? He goes, well, I just fix something out of the fridge and sit on the couch by myself. My mom and dad usually aren't home. My dad still tells that story because it struck him in the heart. And this is what God's family is supposed to be like. We have to have some bonding experience. We have to know who we are. We have to know who each other are. The world isn't like that. And as teenagers, it got more difficult because we got cars, and we got our driver's license, and we started playing sports, and we didn't always have dinner together. But But every Friday night, guaranteed, we were all at dinner. So it adapts. And that's why I say you don't have to be at every social. But think about where you're spending your time. Evaluate in your life what it is that you're doing. Because from the very beginning, God established what a family is, how He wants it to act. He opened up His Holy Spirit to the group that He wants to have it now. And that's a privilege. We don't want to throw that to the side. We don't want to belittle what it means to have His Holy Spirit and be part of that body. So take some time. Evaluate your life. Evaluate what's important. How well do you know the people who sit at the other end of the aisle? Do you know what's going on in their lives? Because usually only when the bad stuff pops up do we really find things out. Unless you know somebody. Unless you have a relationship. Because those relationships, those are going to carry on forever when we're all part of that God family.